a little bit of how I arrived at James. Derek asked me earlier this week to take this on, and I was totally blank. For some reason, there was nothing that came to mind as far as topic-wise. For probably almost 2 days, I was trying to come up with an idea for a topic or a passage to tackle. And I finally decided, okay, when I'm stumped in mechanics, break it down to basics. How's it supposed to work? What's it doing that it isn't, or what's it not doing that it should? And what are the possible causes for that scenario? So breaking this project here down to basics, what's the core of our belief? Somebody care to answer that? What's the core of Christianity? And I'm sure there's more than one answer. So at this point, any ideas? Somebody asked you, what's the core of Christianity, the basics? I know where I came to, but I'm curious where you're at.
Our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's where I arrived at. Our faith in Christ. Okay, this is all good. So now we've got to that. But how does that... There's a huge difference, or there's a huge gap between the core of what it's about and how it gets lived out. And furthermore, if we're going to say our faith in Christ is the core of our belief, what is faith? Well, that immediately drew me to Hebrews 11, verse 1, or 1 to 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Kind of the classic definition of faith. So... around us, we see churches that are saying, that's what faith is, and that's all that's necessary. And I see people making the mistake, or I believe the mistake of, okay, I believe in Christ, great, I'm going to heaven now. That's perfect. Back to living life. And it's like they're two separate things. And their lives don't... No, let me make it a little more personal. It's too tempting. It's so tempting and so easy to think ourselves that, yes, I believe, but my life doesn't actually express it. So, based on that, how do we live faith? How does faith get lived out? This is kind of the ambling mindset that drew me to James. That's kind of the only reason I'm spouting off on this. So at that point, I'm trying to figure, okay, so how do we live out faith in Hebrews? And I had considered doing a character study on some of these heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11. I was almost ready to go there. And around that time, I kind of idly flipped the page in my Bible. And if I flip one page from Hebrews 11 towards the back, I end up with the introductory chapter to James. And I'll just read the first paragraph of that. Faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead. chapter 2, verse 26. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout his epistle to Jewish believers, James integrates true faith in everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. Works of faith, and isn't that the key? True faith must manifest itself in works, but not just legalistic works. Works of faith. Works that are expressions of the faith that cause them. And that's when I realized that the book of James is actually what I was digging for. Because if I kind of glance through James in my Bible, the subheadings in italics that aren't actually part of the scripture, just the heading things, it's the purpose of tests, the source of temptations, faith obeys the word, faith removes discrimination, faith proves itself by works, faith controls the tongue, faith produces wisdom, faith produces humility, and on and on. It's all about what faith is and does. So I decided we're going to do a study on James. And I don't know how long it's going to take. There's 5 chapters. Some of them we're going to look at in detail, and some just kind of skim over, I'm guessing, for the sake of not dragging this out too long. But that's kind of how I arrived here. So I did a bit of studying on the basics of faith, and also on the first part of chapter 1. Back to Hebrews 11 for a little blurb. Verse 14 to 16. Regarding these heroes of faith, maybe start in the last half of verse 13. Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So, if God is not ashamed to be called their God, then whatever they did is something we want to copy. Isn't it? I mean, that to me is what they call the golden rocking chair, really. That's where everybody wants to be. And it appears like their faith, to me it appears like their faith drove them to actions and a belief, a mindset that pointed them towards God. Without their faith in God, Abraham would have had no reason to leave his original country. Sarah would have had no reason to believe she was going to have a son. Abel would have had no reason to offer a sacrifice. And Noah most certainly wouldn't have built a boat since it had never rained prior to that. And many more. I mean, the whole heroes of faith list. They allowed their faith to dictate their actions, instead of their scenarios or their situation in life. And sometimes their faith dictated actions that were, from an earthly perspective, really radical, to say the least. So with that, let's dig right into James 1. The purpose of tests. Well, let's read it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. We stop there. So, who are the 12 tribes? And I'll tell you right up front, some of these questions that I ask are sincere questions. I don't know the answer. So if you have any ideas, spit them out. And another thing we might as well say right off the bat is, if you have questions, ask them. Because the only stupid question is the one you didn't dare ask. You don't learn anything by keeping a question to yourself. I want this to be an interactive study. If you want preaching, you can come half an hour later and listen to Jonathan. This is supposed to be a study involving everybody. So who are these 12 tribes? 12 tribes of Israel. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Just an observation. I don't know if I can completely answer that question, but am I correct in thinking that James was one of the earliest books that were written? And so it would have been very early in the church, and maybe even before, you know, over a time where there's a lot of Christians scattered throughout the nation of Israel. So does that answer that in part? I'm not sure.
So you're suggesting maybe the 12 tribes of Christianity, 12 groups? Or is it still a reflection on the 12 tribes of Israel? Maybe we don't know. Maybe we don't need to know.
I'm thinking the 12 tribes of Israel, but someone can shoot that down real fast if you like. I'm just surmising there.
Okay. That was one I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. So you can't really go wrong. We'll go with... And maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe it's his figurative way of saying to anybody... based on verse 2, he's referring to brethren, and brethren that are in various tests or temptations, depending on which particular Bible you're using. And he says to count it joy when you're tested or tempted. Are temptations joyful?
It seemed to me that the fact that he says count it all joy would maybe... If something is naturally joyful, you don't have to tell someone to reckon it as being a joyful thing. It's my thought on that. Also, on the 12 tribes of, or to the 12 tribes, and then he adds in the dispersion, like James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Peter says something to the same effect. He starts his letter the same way, actually. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I don't know that it answers necessarily whether they're the 12 tribes of... It could be that they're talking about Jewish believers, and that's their way of doing it. I don't know.
Thank you. Yeah, I think it's safe to go with... either either Christian or Jewish, possibly both, but those scattered abroad. So if he instructs us to count various temptations or tests, count them joyful, would it be safe to say that the latter times when temptation will abound and tests will abound, we're to count that as joyful too? And how hard is that? I mean, there's been a fair amount of discussion about our era, and it seems that Christianity here in America, Canada, and the States is coming closer and closer again to being persecuted. In some areas it is. And now we're instructed to count that as joy. It's just something that stood out to me. I don't really know what kind of lesson I want to draw from it. But that seems to be the instruction. The reason for it is that, or the reason he gives, is knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So it produces patience, it actually strengthens faith, I believe. And that in turn makes us better and more pleasing. If it produces patience and strengthens our faith, it puts us in a better and better position as far as our position with God. Any other ideas on the first four verses? Thoughts? Questions? If not, we'll carry on. Verse 5. And I really like this section. Some sections of the Bible tend to feel a little prickly, but this one feels good to me. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So, if we feel we don't understand, we don't know, he's saying in plain English, wisdom can be had for the asking. It's that simple. Do we really believe that? And if we do, do we act upon our faith? I throw that out as a challenge to, first of all, myself, and then to all of you. Because it's... Or am I getting something wrong? It appears to me like it's plain and simple, there for the asking. And even better than that, God never scorns anyone for not knowing. He says, God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He never criticizes or looks down on somebody for having to ask. I remember as a teenager, this is just kind of a little side blurb, the church where I was going to, the scripture reading was all in High German, and the preaching would have been in my own first language, the dialect German, mixed with, depending on the preacher and his own preference, sometimes mixed somewhat heavily with High German. And sometimes it was fairly plain, sometimes it was kind of confusing. And I remember one day I came home, and I wasn't living at home that time, I was working out. So I asked the man of the house where I was working about a word. There was one word that had come through quite a few times, and I was stumped for the meaning of it. The word was evil-tater. And I don't know why, because looking back, maybe I should have known. I don't know. But I asked them, what does it mean? And I don't, looking back 20 years, 20-some years now, I don't think he meant it that way. But to him, it was so obvious. It means evildoer. And the way he answered my question left me feeling like, good grief, at your age, you should have known that. And I remember how I felt. It made me feel fairly small. And it also made me hesitate before I ever asked him the meaning of another word again. I don't think I ever did again. Like I said, looking back 20 years, some years ago, I don't think he meant it that way. But, yeah. And when I read this, it's like, okay, doesn't matter how great one your question sounds to God, he's not going to do that. He's going to give you the wisdom. He's never going to scorn you for not knowing. That's what I read out of this. If somebody has another angle, I'd like to hear it. But to me, this section here is just so comforting in the sense that it doesn't matter what your IQ level is, whether you design rockets for a living or sweep the street. Your questions are important, and he's going to answer them. He's going to give you the wisdom you ask for. Now, what about willful ignorance? Go ahead.
Sorry, this is back to the wisdom part.
Yeah.
But the thing about this wisdom, it's not necessarily the wisdom to be a good rocket designer, because God doesn't give that to every... If I ask him for that, I don't think God would give it to me, because I wouldn't see myself doing that. But what this wisdom does is it's the wisdom that we need to survive. It's the wisdom that we need to live a life pleasing to God. Exactly. There's oftentimes we wonder, you know, should I do this or should I do that or should I do the other thing? Well, godly wisdom will help us make those decisions. And God will never hold that back from us if we ask him in faith.
Thanks for clarifying that. That's glad you brought that up. Yes, I was not talking about day-to-day, although maybe you should try that too sometime. Not necessarily, just like your day-to-day, your work. But yes, for the most part, it's talking about the wisdom needed to live life successfully in God's eyes. Pleasing, a life pleasing to God. And I don't want to argue what you said, but I do remember a time or two I was up north there. I'd left the shop fixing tractors and I'd gone up into NYP to fix cars. And I remember a time or two where I was kind of stumped. And I, one time in particular, that I was working on the rear brakes on some vehicle. And as I was taking the part off, the bolt, instead of threading out the way it was supposed to, it broke off, and right about flush, maybe down a little from flush, so nowhere to get a hold of to get the stub out. And I remember thinking, oh boy, those can be fun. Annoying to get out. And I remember that time, I just paused for a moment and made it a matter of prayer. How do you want me to attack this? Because there's a couple of ways to go after a bolt that's broken off. And sometimes when you try one method, the next one is no longer available. If you try to weld something onto it, now it's too hard to drill. And I asked God, how do you want me to tackle this one? And I'm not claiming any particular revelation, but I picked one and I went with it and it came. And I remember how thrilled I was. It was like, yeah, got it a full turn. And just without thinking, I'm like, thank you, Jesus. And Merle Eby was there hooking up a generator at the time, and he heard that part. And he turned it into a message the next Sunday. But anyway, that's kind of... So sometimes our data, God is interested in giving us information and wisdom, not only on how to serve him and how to live for him, but how to live our day-to-day lives. Anything else on that? Up here.
Just a little more on wisdom there when it speaks about, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, I think there's some things to consider that it may not just be anyone that asks. When you consider that further down the verse, it talks about someone that wavers or someone that asks without faith, he's not supposed to think that he'll receive anything from God. And thinking more on wisdom, in Proverbs, wisdom is often referred to as her or she. And wisdom is given to the wise. That's who it's given to. And also that God giveth. We need to consider that if we ask God for wisdom, that we might not feel wiser 5 minutes later. But 40 years down the road, we might understand.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. And we'll get deeper into that, the double-minded man too. It says here, God doesn't abradeth not. He doesn't scorn someone for not knowing. So what about what I term as willful ignorance? Anybody care to state God's opinion on willful ignorance? Ray's going to tackle it. Good for you.
My turn to make a disclaimer. When you say ask someone to state God's opinion, that's putting the stakes fairly high.
I know.
Willful ignorance, all I would say to that is the person who is willfully ignorant is not asking for wisdom because he doesn't want to know. So I don't think a willfully ignorant person is asking for wisdom.
Yeah, I guess that about wraps it up, doesn't it? So God doesn't scorn the person asking for wisdom for being ignorant, but he doesn't necessarily approve the ignorant of the ignorant if they're not trying to grow. Okay, I'll go with that. So carrying on, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's basically saying, the way I understand it, he's saying that the wavering individual, like Edward mentioned, isn't necessarily going to receive this wisdom. Anybody have any more insights on that? Is it possible to be wavering and not and stable in all other areas of life? Or is this refer? Is some of this, I don't really have my head around the whole concept myself, but the kind of person that wavers as far as asking for wisdom or perhaps accepting and believing it when he has it given to him, like the unstable he's talking about here, driven like a wave of the sea. How do we expect God to walk with such an individual? Because God isn't like that. So it's like you got two people walking together. They want to be walking together. One is solid and stable and walking straight. The other's wandering all over the place. You can't walk together without either the person that is stable changing his course constantly, or the one that's roaming all over the place changing his course and settling down to a straight line. Now, if that's the case, do we expect God to waver with the wavering? Or do we expect him to just... I mean, we know God doesn't change. He's... Go ahead, Ron.
So I looked up the definition of double-minded because I wasn't sure what that actually meant.
Okay.
And it, by definition, it means undecided. So...
Okay.
It's the undecided man that God won't listen to. Not the man in weakened faith that is wrestling with his flesh or in warfare. I think there's a distinction here in James. He's talking about the man that sometimes he wants to serve the Lord and sometimes he doesn't. And so he keeps changing his mind. And when he's in a jam, he turns back to God and asks for wisdom to get out of his predicaments. I think that's the definition maybe that I'm getting from Google here. If you want to...
Thank you.
I rate Google on this, but... So the man that is only sometimes wanting to serve the Lord, God isn't going to listen to a man like that or put anything into his life that's credible.
I like that. Glad you brought that up. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to him, to them that love him. Kind of contrasting 9 and 10. To me, just going to throw this out. To me, it looks like the brother of low degree is one that is attempting to walk in humility. And verse 10, the rich is one that is attempting to walk in class and honor and kind of forced into humility. Or a humiliated state. Or is that just my take on it? I'm not sure that this section I've got a whole lot to point out. If you guys got any inspiration for me, the more you talk, the more I learn, you know. So have at her. Verse 9 and 10 made me think of the verse the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Because the brother of low degree, so the poor is instructed to rejoice in the fact that he is or will be exalted. Anybody else? What time are we supposed to be done here? Okay. I don't know if I can make it last that long what I've studied on, but we'll just carry on. If there's nothing up until that, then we'll carry on with 13 to 18. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits to his creatures, of his creatures. So verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So who are we tempted of? Where is the source of this temptation? Okay. Is there, sometimes I wonder whether there's some confusion here regarding tempting and testing. Because we know God doesn't tempt us. That's fairly plain here. However, there is accounts of God testing his followers. So I guess the question is, do we sometimes let the tests tempt us? I'm just kind of throwing that out there. Because when I thought of God testing his people, I immediately had to think of Abraham when he was asked to offer up his son Isaac. I'm sure that to Abraham at the time, it was a huge temptation. From his point, there was a huge temptation to not go through with it. However, the temptation wasn't of God. The test was. Does that make any sense? God was testing him because he wanted to know just how committed Abraham really was. To Abraham, it would have felt like a temptation. And on that account, I've had to think sometimes, well, it's a classic case. I think Abraham, after the fact, after the scenario was all over and done and he had offered the ram instead, I think Abraham's faith was stronger than before. His faith in God actually grew through the test. Not only did it reveal to God exactly where Abraham's heart was, it also strengthened it in the process. So, if God tests us, why? Does he really need to test us to see where our heart is?
I don't think so. I think even in the case of Abraham, it wasn't as much to for God, it was a testimony for us.
Oh, there's another angle I hadn't thought of.
I think I'm going to buy your statement there partially to do with God testing us, definitely, because that would go right back to the first few verses in this chapter. But when you read verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that word enticed means to lure by bait. Same thing, you put a worm on a fish hook and throw it in the water. It's the worm that attracts the fish to take a bite in that hook. Well, that's the end of the game for that fish. And so we have a lust. If we have lust within our hearts, that's the means that Satan can use to entice, to lure by bait. So it's the temptation, in essence, is as one said earlier, of Satan. But the drawing away is by agreement of ourselves. We can resist the temptation as the Bible commands us to, or we can just simply give in to it and be drawn away by it. The final decision is still us, is for us to make. But it goes back to the almost in to the beginning of the chapter where it says there that the trying of our faith worketh patience, or that word can be endurance. And I would say this connects also with that. And God, and I agree with you entirely there, God does do that. We see that throughout the Bible. As you mentioned, Abraham, definitely. God tested Abraham's faith. And if you'd read there what the angel of God said to Abraham after he commanded him to hold back the knife, then now do I know that thou lovest me. Like it was a sign or of Abraham's endurance, that he was strong enough to follow by command in obedience to do what God asked him. I guess I would say, being a father myself, I would have very strongly fought that command because I would love my son. So there you get the temptation between the two in the middle of a testing.
Thank you. So it's our own fleshly desires that actually create the temptation. Verse 17 kind of stood out to me. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So if everything good comes from God, and we know that God is unchangeable, then it's safe to understand, to believe that everything evil comes from elsewhere. Somebody once pointed out that the word good is one letter more than God, and the word evil is one letter less than devil. It's kind of interesting, I find, because I think that's how it is. Evil comes from Satan, good comes from God. And sometimes the difference as to whether something is good or evil is as simple as our perception of it. And as an illustration to that, about 2 years ago, maybe a little later in the summer, was when we first found out that Mom had cancer, lung cancer, as well as the health issues she'd been fighting with prior. And I remember being really frustrated with God. I mean, she's been fighting, she's been working with this other limitation, this crippling illness for 20 some years, and now you got a pile of lung cancer on top of it. And I remember being frustrated, almost, maybe almost angry, / bitter, like, it's no fair. That's not necessary. And it took me probably three, four weeks, and all of a sudden I realized that I got thinking some of the other people that Mom had known with the same crippling illness that she had, a lot of them died because the disease attacked internal organs, and often it wasn't very quick. It wasn't an easy death. And it was at that point when I realized that perhaps this was God's way of wrapping it up quickly at the end. And once I got my head around that, I began to try to view this lung cancer as a blessing in disguise. And all around, I think actually it was. Took a bit of work to get there, but it made the last month a whole lot easier for me. Because I viewed the whole thing as a quicker wrap-up, maybe a quicker finish instead of a long, slow, drawn out. Yeah. So, case like that, the difference between good and evil is my own perception of it. Yeah. That's kind of where I got to. And it's on, if you just say it like it is, I think her lung cancer was a great thing, a blessing. It sounds really foolish. And sometimes when we think God's moves look foolish, maybe we have to look a little deeper, dig a little deeper, or put more effort into thinking the kind of long-term thoughts that God does. As was mentioned, sometimes these tests are even more for a testimony to the next generation, perhaps. They're not even about us. For an illustration on that, and I don't have a lot of notes on that, if I can find the ones I do have here. Thinking of Job, what was the purpose of his test? I mean, he suffered extreme test. Loss of finances, pretty much everything. Loss of his family, everything except his wife. Health down the tube. He was miserable. Literally miserable. Open wounds and sores. And what was the purpose of that test? Gotta find that note because I have a reference somewhere. I know I do. Job 1:6. Now there was, okay, Job 1:6 and on. So I'm going to try to condense it. But there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to God, and Satan came also among them. And then there was this debate or discussion between God and Satan regarding Job and whether or not he's the real deal or just walking according to God's commandments because God was blessing him. So there, the purpose of the test didn't even involve Job. He was a pawn in the game. It was, the whole thing was actually not a conflict, because it wasn't much of a fight, but the whole thing was between God and Satan. Job just got caught in the middle. Another one would be Rahab. She was just caught in the middle. The whole conflict was Israel versus the city of Jericho. But both of them are a great testimony to us. So next time we're caught in a test, are we going to focus on me and my problems? And because I think if I am caught in a test and I focus on me and how miserable I am, I will be even more tempted to look for an easy way out, which is going to be failing the test. If I focus on God and His agenda and the long-term vision, it would be far easier to resist the temptation of the easy out and thereby win or pass the test and leave a testimony to the next generation. So that's kind of as far as I had studied up. Next week, we're just going to carry on with that. Probably just going to work our way through James with the odd look back into the Old Testament for examples of faith as it fits, but that's kind of the goal. Go ahead, Derek.
I don't know if this is a question that you could bring up next week, but something caught my attention that when in Job there that you read, where it says the devil said, has not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? And I guess the question that came through my mind is, does God do that just at will to decide who he puts a hedge around, and how does that all work? Does it have anything to do with the person? In Satan's eyes, God had put a hedge around Job. And how did that all work?
Anybody else care to take that on? Answer that. Does God pick and choose who he's going to protect? In a way, I think he does. But they're not just random choices. I think God knew Job's heart. God knew that Job was dedicated and committed to him. And this hedge around him was God's response to Job's commitment to him. Satan didn't see it because Satan isn't all-knowing, but God did. That'll be my answer to that. Anybody else have any more on that?
We see that Job offered up sacrifices daily on behalf of his family. And
go ahead.
Our relationship with God, the connection we have with him, daily is what places that hedge round about us as believers.
Amen to that. And Job's attempt at removing that protection, or Satan's attempts at attacking that, could actually be counteracted by Job himself maintaining that daily connection to God. It's our best defense, our only defense, really. But plenty good enough, so no worries. That's all I have. Anything else from you guys? Turn that back to whoever's in charge.